Now, you may be familiar with Jesus' parable of the wise and foolish builders. I know many of you are. In it, Jesus contrasts the person who hears God's word, Christ's words, and does it, with the person who hears God's word, or hears the word of Christ, and does not do it. The person who hears God's word and does it is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The person who heard God's word and did not put it into effect, the teachings of Christ, it's like a person who built his house, still building, still doing, but building on sand. The rains came down, floods came up, wind blew. And let's imagine, hypothetically, an anticlimactic ending to that story. Jesus says, the wise person is like a man who built his house on the rock. The foolish person is like a person who built his house on the sand. Then the rains came down, the floods came up, and both were swept away. Oh well. That would be a rather anticlimactic ending to that parable, would it not be? It does not matter. Flood's going to come. It's going to wipe it all away anyway. So just build, I guess. Yet, Christ did not teach that. And we're going to find in this text of Genesis chapter 9 that there is not just a motivation to build, to obey, to be fruitful, and to multiply, but the assurance that it's not all going to be washed away. That there is actually hope that for our response to God's mandate, something good can and will come of it. So the idea of the Noahic covenant, you might say, or the covenant with Noah, is fill the earth. Fill the earth without blood or floods. Fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply. Fill the earth without blood or floods. Now, Genesis chapter 9. You read verse 1 and you read verse 7. It repeats this command with some slight differences. The same that were given to Adam in the original creation. Be fruitful, he said. First, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then in verse 7 it says, but you, be fruitful and multiply, spread over the earth and multiply on it. Now, God has just destroyed the former world. And that is how Scripture describes it, the then world. 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter describes it as the then world, the world at that time, in contrast to this world. So, in one sense, pre-flood and post-flood, we're talking about different worlds. But God has restarted humanity, and in this new humanity, there are now 8 people, as opposed to the 2 people who had been in the first creation. But God speaks here to not Adam and Eve or Noah and his wives, but to Noah and his sons, and says to them, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, in the end of chapter 8, which Elton read for us, we have seen how Noah gets off from the ark. I mean, have you ever been on a bad shipping experience? We talk about it raining for, we have the number 40 days and 40 nights in our head, but he was on the ark for like a year with all these animals and his wife and his 3 sons and their daughters. He was on the ark for like a year. The first boat of this kind and last boat of this kind. You can imagine Noah getting off the ark and probably kissing the ground. like it's so relieved to be there, but then building the first altar that's ever been built and offering up sacrifices to the God of heaven and earth in gratitude. God smells this pleasing aroma. And in his own heart thinks. Verse 21 and 22. When the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, he said to himself, I will never again curse the ground because of human beings. Even though the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onward, and I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and winter, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night will not cease. But this is something that God thought to himself, the text says. This isn't something that he then said to Noah then and there. It's revealed later. But it was necessary that God express his goodwill to Noah and to his family so that they would have incentive for being fruitful and multiplying. God tells Noah and this new creation, be fruitful and multiply. Now, according to my mathematical calculations, if you have two people, a man and a woman, and you are to be fruitful and to multiply, that means you have to have at least four kids. If you have two kids and you have one kid, that's not multiplying, that's dividing. If you have two kids and you have two adults, that's equalizing. I guess you could say three is 1.5, but to really multiply, you have to have at least four. Now, the Hebrew doesn't actually say multiply. All the translations do. But it is bear fruit and increase, not necessarily bear fruit and multiply. So don't worry, you're off the hook. But the idea is repopulate this earth. God's intention was for people to spread out on the earth, to multiply, to fill the earth with God's image bearers. Now, kids, you can hear me. Do you know that the very fact that you're here is obedience to God's command, be fruitful and multiply? Your very being, in one sense, is obedience to God's command, be fruitful and multiply. God wants you here. And we want you here. And obviously the same goes for every one of you adults too. You don't lose your value because you're an adult or something. God wants you here to populate this earth. People, humanity is good. We don't have a problem with overpopulation. Do we have problems with sin? Yeah, we do. Do we have a problem with too many people on this planet? No, actually we don't. This is an anecdote to the panic of so many people that this world is overpopulated. We need to do something about it. No, this world is meant to be filled with God's image bearers. Is it poorly stewarded? So often. Are people starving because there's not enough food? Or are people in places overcrowded? Of course. That's why when you think about God allotting the land to the people in Israel, just to the ones who are the greater tribes, they get more land. To the smaller tribes, they get lesser lands. It is supposed to be distributed evenly, was how God revealed it in his law to Israel for that time. But that's a good memo for us today, each according to his need. But there's, I mean, if you've ever driven through Alberta, you know that there is land that is not inhabited. This world is not overpopulated. People don't need to get wiped out. Babies don't need to be aborted. This world is meant to be inhabited. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, the time has changed. Now that the ark and the flood has passed, God gives the animals to people for food. Some people try to say that people ate meat before this, and I don't get how they get there. But in Genesis chapter 1, originally in the garden, people just ate vegetation. So we were all vegetarians back in the garden. And by we all, I mean Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve and their heirs until the time of Noah were vegetarians. And that was God's good design. I expect it'll be that way in eternity. So if you're a meat lover like myself, don't hate me. But I can't say for sure. So, but for that time, they were vegetarians. For this time, well, God has given us all animals, clean and unclean, for food. I can remember when I was in seminary, I had occasion to go to a Hindu temple, and I ended up getting into a theological debate with the head of the temple, and he was trying to persuade me of vegetarianism, and if not veganism. And he told me, because this is, if you're going to get into debates with other people of other faiths, the best way to win them over is to have more knowledge of their faith than they do. So he was trying to pull that one on me and said, well, you eat meat, but that was not the way that God designed it. And he pointed to Genesis chapter 1 and said he gave them the plants, things to eat. He said, yes, that is true, but have you ever read Genesis chapter 9? And that is where God gave them all the animals for food. And then, as a matter of fact, Jesus himself at least ate fish in John chapter 21, if obviously more than that too. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 says God created all foods to be created, enjoyed by those who know the truth and receive it with gratitude and thanksgiving to God, because it's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. So no, God does not expect of us vegetarianism. In fact, the expectation for this age is that we would enjoy food. I mean, that's just a really practical application. So some people feel weak conscience about eating meat, but God's word says that this is giving to us for food. Now, the fear of humanity is placed on the animals. I mean, have you ever been out in the wilderness and saw a grizzly bear? I don't think that bear was as scared of me as I was of it. I wasn't even in the wilderness. I've only seen one grizzly bear this far, and it was in a car. And yet, we have to regulate ourselves so that the animals don't go extinct, right? We have to cultivate animals so that they grow in good measure, and we take care of our ecosystem. This is something that as a government, as a nation, collectively, we regulate to in order to cultivate. The animals don't actually stand a chance against us, because we are different from the animals. We are rational beings, spirits meant for eternity in a way that animals are not. So we're not eating some former ancestor of ours, or maybe somebody who's going to be reincarnated in another life form or something. Animals are here for this life, and then they're done. People are destined for eternity. But God wanted people to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth with the image of God. Now, this is the main thrust of Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Fill the earth, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth with God's image. Repopulate people who are the image bearers of God. But if you're going to multiply and then you're just going to be murdered, that's kind of a disincentive to multiplying, is it not? And so God, in this new creation, where, as it was acknowledged in chapter 8, the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onwards. This is original sin. This is the fact that we by nature are no longer good. This is why when Jesus said, why do you call me good? There is no one good but God, as I have said before. When Jesus said that, he wasn't saying that you are God because you are good. He's saying that you are not God because you are not good. Right? We are evil and do evil. The human heart is evil from youth onwards. Not in a way that has corrupted the image of God in us entirely, We still bear God's image, but in a way that it is tainted now. Still there, still worthy of protection, and it still gives God glory just to be. By being our reflection of God is there. But God here deals with a disincentive to multiplying, and that is the possibility of untimely death at the hands of another. So after the mandate to multiply, he gives us motivation for justice against bloodshed. In verses 5 to 6, he says, "And I will require a penalty for lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, for God made humans in his image." Now, the people were not to eat blood. We were not to eat blood because life is in it. But as far as our life is in our blood, we should not shed the blood one of another. In the Hebrew, it's very poetic. It says, when it says, whoever sheds human blood, by humans his blood will be shed, it says, you can hear it, just hear the Hebrew. You don't have, this is what it means, you know what it means already, but here's how it sounds. Shofech dam ha'adam, ba'adam damo yishafech. So it's a nice rhythm. Shofech dam ha'adam, ba'adam damo yishafech. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so it's a thing that's meant to stick in our minds as important. Man is precious. Why are we not to kill one another? And now remember, God gave these commands, be fruitful and multiply, to Adam and Eve. Then what's the very next thing that happens in chapter 4? Cain kills Abel. So the very first thing that God does in this new creation is to tell them, don't do that. don't repeat that just happened the first time I made this creation. I mean, maybe if you were a sibling and you heard your parents say something like, you guys cut that out, you guys are going to kill each other. Well, like, that actually happened, right? I mean, and the fact that, you know, we say blood is thicker than water. Well, that blood can be cut too. Like, God warns and says, do not kill one another, because man is made in God's image. And in fact, the death penalty now would be in capital punishment. This is God's design of justice. You can't just go straight from here and tell a state, this is what the Bible says, therefore do it. But God's design is for capital punishment, that when somebody murders another person, that person would die. That is God's design, and it's from creation. Just as sure as the promise of the flood endures, so too this prescription of what should happen when a life is unlawfully taken, this applies. So you can't have the promise and say that promise still applies when this is given as the repercussion for murder and say that doesn't apply. Okay, this is God's design still now. And the fact that God will require blood, as it says, I will require blood of the person who sheds it. Just because God will require the blood of somebody who has shed another person's blood doesn't mean that we are absolved from seeking justice. So the sword has been put into the hand of the state to execute justice. Jesus taught in Matthew 26:52, he who takes the sword will die by the sword. But as early Anabaptist theologian Balthasar Hubmaier rightly said, to take the sword is one thing. To be given the sword by God to execute justice is another. You take up the sword of your own initiative and you murder another person, that is illawful, unlawful. But if God is giving you the sword to execute judgment, as Paul teaches in accordance with Christ's teaching in Romans 13, then that justice must be sought. The people were to rule over the animals by fear, but people were to rule themselves by justice. And the motive is the fact that, why? In verse 6, for God made humans in his image. Now, the last motive that he gives them to fill the earth, he says, fill the earth. The earth had been filled with violence, right? In chapter 6, when God sent the flood, the earth had been filled, it says in verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. So people populated the earth, but they filled it with violence. And just as the very first children of humanity shed one another's blood, or one shed the other's blood, and filled the earth with it, and that seed of bloodshed and of violence was cultivated and culminated in the flood. So God is telling them, look, y'all are still wicked. That hasn't changed since before or after the flood. The thoughts of man's heart is evil from youth onwards. So the flood didn't give people a new nature. It was sinners who entered the ark, and it was sinners who left the ark. The ark didn't save them from their sins in the sense of it didn't give them a new nature. It saved them from the repercussions of God's judgment on the world of which they were a part. But now, coming into the new creation, God gives them the command to be fruitful and multiply, but he gives them his promises of this covenant that he establishes between him and the offspring. And so he says, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you. In verse 8, he describes all the animals. He describes this covenant, and he gives them the covenant and a purpose of preservation. He gives them a sign of the covenant, and he establishes the parties that are included in this covenant. It's with all creation, with Adam, with Noah, and with his sons with him, and with all people with them, and in verse 9, those who would come after you. So the lack of flood, I mean, this is going back to that comparison and contrast with the wise and the foolish builders. If Noah and his sons had been fruitful and they multiplied, they filled the earth, but then the fact of human wickedness is still there, I mean, who's to say God's not going to do this again? I mean, I seriously doubt that these guys taught or took swimming lessons for a very long time, right? They're coming out of the ark, and if we still struggle with sin, who's to say this isn't going to just happen again? How do we know that God's not going to just flood the earth and all our efforts at repopulating, of building, of being fruitful and multiplying isn't just going to come to nothing, come to shreds? Well, God assures them, hey, I'm giving you a covenant that is even despite you, despite the fact that the inclination of the human heart is evil from youth onwards, I'm giving you this covenant, and it is a permanent covenant, and it's going to last forever. And he's going to set this bow in the sky. Now, this bow, as you hear bow, if you're like me, well, today, if you think of a rainbow, probably the first thing that comes to your mind is the sexual revolution. If it's not the first thing, it's probably going to be something soon after that. Growing up in my case, whenever I thought of rainbow, I thought of unicorns and butterflies. But when the text says bow, if you're thinking like a cute hair bow that I might put in Susanna's hair or something, Think hunting. That is what this word means. Bow is in ew. Think of what a rainbow looks like. It has an arc curved like a recurved bow, right? God set this bow in the sky as a sign to them of his goodwill. Which direction is the bow pointing? if you were to, if the rainbow was a bow and the string was let go, which way would it fire?
Away from you.
Away from you. Up. Godward. And it is God's way of saying, may it be done so to me if I break this covenant with you. As long as the earth endures, so as long as this earth is happening, floods are not going to destroy the earth because of human wickedness. It's not based on your merit. It is based on my covenant. It is based on my grace to you. And you can be assured that I'm not going to shoot myself. And just as sure as I'm not going to shoot myself, so I'm not going to flood this earth. Do you see that? God gives us this sign of the covenant that as long as this earth endures, we can have hope of it continuing without danger of global flooding. Now, as we think about this, I mean, here's the reality. This covenant has been lasting. We take it for what we can take it for granted, or we can be thankful for it every time we see that bow in the sky. What is the bow to do? It says, whenever I form clouds of the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between you and me and all the living creatures. So is the bow to remind you of God's promise? Or is the bow to remind God of his promise? It says it's to remind God of his promise. It's like when Stan or Abby's phones go off and go beep, beep, beep. I know it's time for them to take their pills, right? Or when somebody puts a sticky note somewhere, it's a reminder that you need to do something. But think about it. When you put yourself a reminder, you put the reminder at a place so that you don't forget to do something, right? When does the bow appear? It appears after the rain. Now, I don't know about you, but when I set myself reminders, I like to put them at such a time as that they're still timely. Not as a sign that appears after the fact of their possible relevance. But this reminder for God isn't something that, you know, he might forget. So, I mean, let's set that bow in the cloud so I remember. Don't do that again. It's not like that. That bow appears in the clouds after the fact of rain, after the fact when it would be possible for a flood to have occurred. And it's a memorial every single time. See, I kept my word. I kept my word. I kept my word. And God's promises are faithful. The reality, though, as I've tried to highlight throughout, is that this new creation, this promise of the earth enduring, it's still relevant for today. We're still living on the foundation of the covenant with Noah. Us as the children of Noah, just as surely as we are all descended from Adam, I mean, even more directly, we're all descended from Noah, right? We're his offspring, and we're the heirs of this covenant, we and all of creation. But when they came out of the ark, Noah offers this sacrifice, God makes this covenant, and then you read right in the next, I mean, the very same chapter, the next verses, and they're sinning again. So the flood didn't wash away their sins. What we need was something, not just wiping out the world, but that our sins themselves might be dealt with if we were to have reconciliation with God. And that is why baptism is what the flood and deliverance through the ark was pointing towards. Just as Christ went through the waters of the Jordan, but then went through the exodus of the cross to save us, that we through him might be saved. That is what Noah's Ark foreshadowed. And we who are in Christ, just as the children of Noah were in the ark with Noah under his headship, we who are in Christ will be delivered from sins in a way that the ark could never do. Because after the fact of the ark, what does he do? He offers a sacrifice for sins. After the cross, there is no more sacrifice. It's done. What God smelled, that pleasing aroma from Noah's sacrifice, was a reminder of the final sacrifice that would come through Christ, offering up of himself on the cross for our sins. And that is why, after the cross, there is no more sacrifice. As Peter said, Christ died for sins once for all, even for Noah, even for those before Noah and after Noah who had not trusted. But we can take refuge in these promises. And if it was just multiplying on this earth that was intended, then those of us who are childbearing or who do not have the opportunity to have kids or who are past the time of childbearing, it would seem like this mandate was irrelevant to us. But God's design was actually to multiply his image and that the earth would be filled with his glory. And so even for those who cannot have children or do not have children, just as the word of God increased and multiplied through the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, the exact same language is used in Acts 12:24. The word of God increased and multiplied. Through the preaching of the gospel, God wants the earth not just to be filled with people generically, but with people who worship God. He wants to fill the earth with the knowledge of the Lord, with the glory of the Lord, with the praise of the Lord. And that is something that all of us, regardless of our familial status, can pursue, as through the preaching of the gospel of Christ, people are made disciples and the obedience of faith is brought about among all the nations. Is that something that we can all participate in as we live in light of the kingdom to come? God is gracious. He's given us his great and precious covenants, his great and precious promises, and we can cling to those. Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with the image of God. And may the word of God fill the earth to his glory. Father, we thank you for your great and precious promises to us. And even as sure as this world will pass away, as it will one day be destroyed, not by flood, but by fire, yet we know that we can work in it, hopeful, expectant, that the faithful life is not one of sitting back out of fear of the world ending in catastrophe. Father, help us to believe that the faithful life is an invested life in this world, seeking your kingdom and your righteousness. Lord, there's so much in this text that's scratching the surface. But may we, Father, take hope, and in contrast with the alarm bells of the world telling us that everything's about to come to a catastrophe, Lord, help us to believe your promises and to have hope and to testify to the gospel of Christ to those who are perishing, that your word may abound in our hearts and in our lives. And may you fill the earth not just with image bearers, but with people who glorify you for the great things that you have done, preeminently Christ and his cross. We love you and we thank you and we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.